If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15. Galatians 3, starting at verse 15. We are continuing our look at Paul's letter to the believers who lived in the Roman province of Galatia, which is now most of central Turkey. And the theme for Paul's letter is found where? Chapter 5, verse 1, right? So let's read this together to get it fresh in our minds, the theme, together. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. Stand firm and live free. Set free, live free. Let's repeat that together. Set free, live free. Right? Last Sunday, we talked about fence plowing. Remember that? Right? Pretty simple concept, actually, right? The idea is to run full speed into a fence and plow yourself through it, which in sort of a weird way actually has a certain attraction to it, right? Bursting through a fence, feeling it break under our own weight, and coming out on the other side. That's, I don't know how many of you would sign up for doing that. Yeah, not many of us. But in a weird way, we can understand how someone might do that. Might. Yeah. Paul has been writing to the Galatians about what binds us as believers, what enslaves us, and there are boundaries, there are fences that we struggle with. There are issues, things of the heart that bind us, that keep us back from the sort of life that we, the kind of life that we desire to live, the abundant life that Jesus spoke about, the life that God offers us in Jesus. And God has created us to live beyond the fence. And we ended last Sunday with that challenge. Live beyond the fence. Remember that? Let's say that together. Live beyond the fence. And that takes a choice of faith, to live daily trusting God only. Which is where Paul is going here in chapter 3, starting at verse 15. What is it like to live life on the other side of the fence? What is it like to live when there's no fence? Would you say that there is a difference between a deal and a promise? Sure. Okay. Parents make deals with their children all the time. Deals that have two parties. There's a parent and there's a child. Deals that involve agreed upon responsibilities and consequences, positive and negative. If you clean up your room, I will feed and clothe you. That's a positive deal, right? Okay. A negative deal would be something like, if you don't clean up your room, you'll be sleeping in the garage. Okay. Not that any of us would ever do that, you know, to our children, right? Okay. And a deal is an agreement between two parties made ahead of time that includes responsibilities and consequences. A promise is different. A promise is based on the responsibility assumed by one person. So as a parent, I may choose to promise my children something really cool. Like Saturday, I'm going to take you to Boomers. How many of you have been to Boomers? Okay, yeah. So that's a cool thing, right? So Saturday, I'm going to take you to Boomers. An unconditional promise made out of the love that I have in my heart for my children. Right? You know that children know the difference between a deal and a promise, right? Okay. Changing, I'm taking you to Boomers on Saturday into if you clean up your room, then I will take you to Boomers on Saturday, right? You can't do that. You ever try to change a deal into a promise, okay? Or a promise into a deal? Children suddenly become very astute in the law. You notice this? No, you promised to take us to Boomers, right? Cleaning up my room has something to do with meals and living in the garage, right? Coming to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to be looking at promises and deals. Promises and deals. The promises that God made to His people, promises that come out of the loving heart of God, God loving on His people, and God's deal, the law, the responsibilities and consequences of that. Promises and deals. Verses 15 to 18 focus on the promise. Okay, let's say that together. The promise. All right, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, meaning this is coming out of the everyday stuff that we deal with, right? To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Covenant translates the Greek word diatheke, which here means like a last will and testament. Somebody anticipating that they're going to die, which most of us probably will get around to someday, all right, sets up a will indicating what they want to happen to their stuff after they die. It's a promise. It's one-sided. I want this to happen. It can't be annulled. It may be argued post-mortem, right? Benefactors may try to ignore that promise, get a really good lawyer or something. But the document, the promise, when it's made, still exists as it's made by the promisor. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, so let's pause here. Let's unpack all of that. In Genesis 15, God goes through a ceremony with Abraham. The kind of ceremony that people did back then when they swore an oath to each other. They made promises. Animals were cut in two along the backbone. Blood was shed. And then the animal pieces were placed in two rows facing each other across a space that was marked off between these two rows of cut apart animals. And then the two parties that were making this promise to each other, the two parties walked together into that space between the two rows of cut apart animals, and they spoke their oaths, their promises to each other. God, in Genesis 15, when God goes through this ceremony with Abraham, God alone passes through these pieces of slain animals. God demonstrating that He alone is responsible for the promise that is being made. So Paul is telling us that God, who never breaks His promise, God makes promises to Abraham that are solely based on God Himself. This is what I, God, will do for you. And notice in verse 16 who these promises are made to. Who are they made to? Abraham's offspring, right? Not offsprings. Paul makes a specific point about this. Offspring is singular, meaning that there is one offspring, one descendant child, to whom these promises are made. And Paul clarifies that for us, right? He says who that child is. Who's the child? Christ, right? Jesus, the Messiah, who is indeed, he's a descendant of Abraham, an offspring of Abraham. So putting a whole lot of Old Testament Bible history and Bible teaching together, Paul's point is something like this. Abraham receives the promise, and one of Abraham's descendants also receives that promise. God making promises to Abraham is also looking past Abraham, looking down through history, looking to the one offspring, Jesus, intending that Jesus would also be the recipient of what God has promised. We're together on that? Okay. Abraham had a son, Ishmael, right? By Sarah's maid Hagar. And another son by his wife Sarah, who was named who? Isaac, right? When Sarah died, Abraham married again. He had six other sons. And while Abraham's offsprings, plural, went on to found a whole lot of nations and people, only Isaac was in the stream of which the promise was passed on. Isaac had two sons who were called who? Jacob and Esau, right? And only one of them, Jacob, was chosen by God through whom that promise would be passed on, right? Jacob had 12 sons. Only Judah was the forefather of the Messiah. Jesse had two sons. In that same line, Jesse had eight sons, right? But only David was chosen to be king. Only was it through David that that promise was passed on? Generation after generation, God working through the bloodline, prophet after prophet, scripture after scripture, all pointing to the one that Paul clarifies for us, the one who is the long-awaited offspring, Jesus, God's fulfillment of the promise. If you jump down to verse 29, which we'll come to a little bit later, but in verse 29, Paul clarifies that truth even farther. A truth that we need to grab onto for ourselves. In verse 29, Paul writes, if you are Christ, meaning the believers in Galatia, believers, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In other words, in very practical human terms of where we live our lives, where Paul is going with this very human example, if we belong to Jesus, if we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior, then what God promised Abraham through Jesus applies to us as well. Jesus becomes the means by which we are the recipients of the promises God made to Abraham. That's huge. And we need to grab the reality of that, the scope of what that means for us today. See, those promises are what it means for us to live beyond the fence. The life that God has promised us in Jesus, that God has created us to live. Abraham was living in Ur. Wouldn't you like to live in a town named Ur? Ur, where do you live? Ur, I mean, you really don't know? Or you just, you know, Ur, right? He's living in Ur of the Chaldees, right? Pagan city in what is now southern Iraq. And at a particular moment, chosen by God, God speaks to Abraham and he begins this process that went on throughout Abraham's life. God speaking to Abraham and making promises to Abraham. Promises that come directly from the heart of the loving God, our Heavenly Father. First promise is found in Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's promise to Abraham was to make Abraham's name great. A name is who you are. It's your identity. It's our self-worth. It's our value, the security of knowing who we are. We long to know who we are. Right? We long for a sense of self-worth. It's way too easy to struggle with this, to suffer when we don't know who we are. People will do all kinds of weird things to gain a sense of self-worth. Piercings and tattoos, the clothes they wear, the groups they join, weight loss, weight gain, who they hang with, plastic surgery, what they drive, where they live, and on and on. I will make your name great is something that we long for deep down to know who we are before God. God knows what we're searching for and how to bless us with it. Only in Jesus is that answer that we crave, restoration, self-worth, the possibility of being the men and women that we've been created to be. In Genesis 13, God takes Abraham to the land of Canaan. And he says to him, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Okay, if you've ever listened to country music, all right? Anyone willing to admit they listen to country music? Okay, that's good. All right. Forget we're in the Central Valley. We all listen to that stuff, right? Anybody listen to bluegrass? A few people. Wow, and you're willing to admit that. That's good. Okay. It's all right. All right. You know that truck drivers are the lonely, not Kermit, okay, but truck drivers are the loneliest people on earth, right? They got that white line fever and the good woman, the dog back home, right? You know, it's, country music. Okay. Land, all right. Land is a place to call home. It's a place to put down roots, to belong, to cease wandering and restlessness, to watch generations grow. So we long for a place that's ours. Where we feel secure, where we feel welcomed, a place of peace. And in many ways, God's designed the church for that, right? When we trust God with our lives, He puts us into the church, into His body, the community, the fellowship of believers. But even deeper than that, when God's people, trusting God, dwelt in the land, God dwelt with them. And what God is promising here on a spiritual level is about living daily in a deeply satisfying, intimate relationship with God and God's people, where we know that we're His, that we belong to Him. In Genesis 15, God makes Abraham another promise. God says, "Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Would you agree with this? That we live in an increasingly dangerous world? Do you agree with that? Any question? America is becoming an increasingly violent society. Schools are dangerous places. Gang violence is growing. Violence over drugs. We're concerned about the safety of our children. Tons of people have security systems in their homes, right? And there are reasons for that. We're concerned about identity theft and car theft and theft, period. And it wasn't like that just a few years ago. And there are other things that cause fear, like sickness and death and the insecurity of lost relationships and the economy, or the lack of. Evil is more evident. Our adversary is more openly at work. But God's promise to Abraham is, "I am your shield. You don't need to be afraid anymore. Abraham, don't sweat it. Live by faith, not fear. I've got you covered." Later in Genesis 15, God takes Abraham outside under the star-filled sky. The star's like dust overhead. And God says to Abraham, and I'm paraphrasing a bit here. You can see the real translation up there, but here's the paraphrase. "If you could count the stars in the sky, you would have some idea of how many descendants I'm going to give you. You'll have some idea of what your eternal influence will be." Now, there are more than 13 million Jews in the world today. Many more, they have Jewish blood in them. And in 4,000 years since Abraham, there's been maybe a billion Jews. I don't know, but there's been a lot of them. All right. I read that 12% of the Nobel Prize winners have been Jews. Think about that. Every book of the Bible has been written by a Jew or under the influence of a Jew. Jesus, the Messiah, is a Jew, right? Think about the impact that small group of people has had on the world, on world history, even today. Whew, it's huge, right? Would you agree that greatness is not just because of numbers? Okay? Steve Jobs had a huge impact on our world, affected the lives of billions of people. But ultimately, that impact is limited. What God is promising Abraham here is an influence on eternity that would be, in human terms, humanly speaking, immeasurable. Never ending. God is offering to do something incredible here in the life of Abraham, to do something through Abraham that transcends Abraham. God is calling Abraham to be part of a larger story, to be part of God's work of buying mankind back from our sins, His work of restoration, of salvation, God's redemptive work in history that flows through Adam, through Abraham, through Christ, through Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham, crucified on the cross. Jesus said in John 12, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Life, greatness, influence isn't about being honored by men. It's about pleasing God. It's about God's approval of our lives. It's about the work of the Almighty, Holy God in us and through us, according to His will, restoring us and blessing us, using us, to make a difference in the lives of others and to bring glory to Himself. So do you ever wonder about your purpose here, or your legacy, or just that your life would count for something? You know, some kind of real meaning and significance, worth and value? When we put our trust in God, trusting in Jesus as our Savior, God pours out His blessing on us, and we become part of that larger movement of God in history, part of God's blessing to others. Our lives have God-given eternal significance and purpose. Isn't that incredible? One more promise. Genesis 17. God says to Abraham, He says this, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. God promised Abraham and the offspring of Abraham, that's us in Christ, right, that He, God, would be their God, our God, personally, intimately, knowing each of us and God intimately being known by us. A right relationship with God Himself. That's astounding, isn't it? To know God and to be known by Him on an intimate level. See, throughout Abraham's life, God appears to him and He makes specific promises to Abraham. Promises to Abraham and to the offspring of Abraham, that's us. To bless us, to give us a name, to give us self-worth and identity, to shield us, freedom from fear, to give our lives purpose, a legacy, an eternal influence. To use us in the lives of others according to His will and for His glory. To bring us into a restored relationship with Him, to live daily with us in that intimate relationship now and forever. Ultimately fulfilling the deepest needs of our hearts. And that's what's beyond the fence. That's the life that God has created us for. That's where He desires to take us. The promise. Verses 19 to 24 focus on the deal. Let's say that together. The deal. Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul says, 430 years after God made His promise to Abraham, God made a deal with the people of Israel. And that deal is the law. The deal demanded certain responsibilities from each party to the deal. God would do certain things. God's people would do certain things. And there were consequences involved. What would happen if God's people failed to live up to their side of the deal? How God would respond to their failure to keep up their side of the deal? God agreed to the deal. God's people agreed to the deal. In verse 21, Paul writes that the law isn't contrary to the promises. God isn't backing out. By giving the law, God isn't backing out on what He said He would do. The law doesn't annul the covenant, the promise that God lovingly made to His people. The promise doesn't get changed into a deal, right? So why the deal? You know, in verse 19, Paul asks the question, what's the purpose of the law? If I've got the promise, why do I need the deal? Paul writes that the law was added because of transgressions, sin. The law is like a line that should never be crossed. It's a boundary that's given to show us what our choices are, what things we might involve ourselves with, what actions and attitudes, temptations and choices that we might make that would be sin. And the law shows us what the consequences will be if we sin. In verse 24, Paul writes, he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And guardian, it translates a Greek word, paedagogos. And a paedagoge, or guardian, was a slave that was employed by wealthy Greek or Roman families that would have responsibility for a child in the family. And the guardian had charge over the behavior of the family, wherever the child went to and from school, whatever the child was involved with. The guardian didn't teach so much as the guardian watched over the behavior of the child from the ages of 6 to 16. It's like having a drill sergeant attached to your hip, 24/7, 365. Okay? Constantly keeping you on the straight and narrow. The law is like a guardian. Here are the boundaries. Don't cross the line. And that role of guardian ended when the child entered into the full position of being a son. There was a formal ceremony where the son was adopted by his father, acknowledged as an adult, or as Paul writes, until Christ came. Okay, it's like Bear Creek over there, right? You've seen that creek go up and down, right? A lot of rain last night. Not too many years ago, that creek would flood the areas around it. Anybody remember seeing that creek flood where it went over the sides? Yeah? Okay. Downtown Merced, right? And a whole lot of houses would be underwater. There was all kinds of damage. There was injury. There was ruined property, destruction, suffering. Not a good thing. Dams and canals have been built to put a boundary now as to where that creek can go to regulate it, which is something that men can do. We can make boundaries, we can build dams, we can dig ditches. But the one thing that we cannot do, which the law cannot do, is stop the water from coming. It's a God thing. Men can make laws to try to control sinful behavior, but they can't eradicate sin. The law deals with the symptoms of the disease, with what we way too easily get ourselves into. The law is intended to guard us from the self-destructive behavior of sin. That's sin. Don't go there. If you go there, it's going to really mess you up. The promise cures the disease. God, with His promise extended to us through Jesus, God works to cure the disease of sin, to restore our broken relationship with Him, to bring us to the life that He's created us to live beyond the fence, now and forever. Are we together on this? Okay. The law was never intended to give us the life that God lovingly promises us in Jesus. The law is given to restrict our behavior, to keep us back from sinning until Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise, has arrived. Okay. Verses 25 to 29 focus on the choice. Okay, let's say that together. The choice, all right? The choice that we had because of God's promise fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, now that we have the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, obviously, if someone has faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're still male and female, right? They're still Jew or Greek or, in Paul's day, slave and free. Ethnicity, social status, sexuality doesn't change when we come to Christ. Paul's point is that that is all secondary. See, it doesn't matter if we are red or white or black or yellow or have pink polka dots. Our ethnicity, our social status, homeless or living in a mansion or 6 figures, earning 6 figures, something way less than that, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how badly we've messed up or how messed up we are. It doesn't matter if we're not all here, and some of us are less here than others. You know, if we're in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring. We are one in Christ Jesus, heirs of the promise that Abraham received, that God fulfilled in Jesus, that God extends to us, which we know. We are no longer under a guardian. We know that. And yet, how often do we choose to play let's make a deal? This irrational belief that I must at all times perform outstandingly well and win the approval of significant others, including God, that if I fail in these important and these sacred things that I think are important for me to do, that somehow if I fail in all of that, then I'm bad, incompetent, unworthy, a person who will always fail and deserves to suffer. Which for most people leads to living with an inner turmoil, leading to distress and low self-worth and frustration and conflict and anger and avoidance and procrastination and diminished productivity and difficulty relating to others and a whole lot of other not so good things. Grab Paul's statement here in verse 25. But now faith has come. Stay with me on this. All right, this gets kind of out there a little bit, but stay with me, all right? God exists outside of time, before time, after time, during time, simultaneously. Okay, time is God's. He created it. Time does not bind God. God binds time. God uses time according to His purposes. Coming from our perspective of birth and life and death, beginnings and endings, linear time, that's a mind blower, isn't it? God exists, period. You know, a while back we talked about how human history is kind of like the edge here on this music stand, all right, going from here to here. And the time of our life is like a little molecule over here on the edge here. And God exists forever that way and forever that way. And God's promise, and then all those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and David, God manipulating that genealogy, leading to Jesus, the fulfillment of His promise, all that is God at work in history, a plan and a purpose that God has willed before creation was even creation, from somewhere way over there. God making this deal with His people was part of that plan before creation was creation, all of which God works out from here to here. God used Old Testament history to show us the promise in Jesus. And He used the law to protect His people, the genealogies of those who were carrying this promise while they were waiting for His fulfillment. Put another way, because every event of history exists for God as a simultaneously occurring now, including God's work in history, before creation was creation, before God, looking down on the genealogical lines of history, before God made His promise to Abraham, God's fulfillment of His promise in Jesus was already an accomplished certainty. But now faith has come is a certainty. Add to that verse 29, heirs according to promise is a certainty. God doesn't break His promises because in a very real sense, He's already fulfilled them. Whew. Still together? So we need to grab the reality of that. When we look at how the events of our lives, the time of our lives, how those events unfold, they seem to us like random, senseless, lurching along to some kind of uncertain future. But we need to be reminded that the time, the events within time, they progress according to God's will. And when we come up against the crud of this life, when we start stressing out over what we're up against here, when we're tempted to play let's make a deal and to think that all this depends on what we do next, remember that you are, present tense and forever, an heir according to God's promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus. What God promises is a reality. Life beyond the fence is a reality. And the choice that God gives to each one of us is to trust the reality of what He has promised us. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's bow with our heads bowed and just you and God. I know it's hard to process, especially when we hit the stuff that just looks, oh, our lives are overwhelming. But can you thank God this morning that life beyond the fence is a reality? Just thank God. God, thank you for your promises to me. Tell Him. God, thank you that I can cling on to those promises. I know they're done. Accomplished fact. Because you, God, promise them to me. Here's the tough one. God, forgive me when I play let's make a deal. When I think that somehow getting to those promises depends on me. Heavenly Father, who has loved me through Jesus, descendant of Abraham, God, cause me to trust you, to choose when I come up against the things of my life that I'm facing. Even now, right now, I bet each one of us in this room could think about at least 10 things that are stressing us out. to give those to you, God. Because to know that in Jesus, as a recipient of your promises, you have already dealt with all of those situations according to the incredible riches, the incredible promises that you have made to Abraham through Jesus to me. God, teach us to walk in the confidence of those who have received that promise. To live confidently, trusting you beyond the fence. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.